We seek your face. So reveal yourself, we pray in Jesus' name this morning, to our hearts and to our minds and to our bodies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Imagine the shock. Tomorrow morning, you wake up in a different body. And I mean an entirely different body. Maybe if you're a man, it's the body of a woman. Or if you're a woman, it's the body of a man. Or maybe even more dramatically, when you wake up in the morning, tomorrow morning, you wake up as a goat, or a hippopotamus, or a slug, or maybe a little more elevated, perhaps, a monarch butterfly. Would that matter to you? Of course it would matter. Because notwithstanding the broken bed, if you woke up as a hippopotamus and the utter shock of your spouse, if you are married, the reality is that bodies matter immensely. And they're immensely important because they define who we are, what our boundaries and possibilities are, how we live and move and have our being in the world with these bodies. I mean, seriously, waking up as a goat or a monarch butterfly, or God forbid, a hippo or a slug, that would really change your day. Even becoming an adult overnight, as Tom Hanks' character in the movie Big learned, would really change things for you. Kids, think about it. If you woke up in the morning as a lizard, you would have to start eating by learning to snap out your sticky tongue and catching animals. If you woke up as a fish, you'd have to start living in the water. Bodies change things. Happily, then, the prospect of waking up tomorrow morning with an entirely different body is somewhat unlikely. Unhappily, however, the way that we view our body and the bodies of others can change and sometimes do change almost overnight. And this can indeed massively impact the way we think about who we are, the way we think about our boundaries and possibilities in the world, and thus the way we do live and move and have our being in the world. And if you doubt this, just ask the young African girl who moved to the Western world and who, after watching only a couple of weeks of Western television, began starving herself and began making herself throw up after she ate so that she could have an acceptable body, a body that she believed her peers would accept. The way we view the body is radically important, and not only for individuals, please, but for societies as a whole. As my friend Josh Moritz, a philosopher and scientist at the University of San Francisco, observes, the Buddhist and Hindu way of viewing the body has massive social consequences. Here's how it works. Because of the law of karma, a body is what it is in these religions because it's either paying for or being rewarded for deeds done in. Okay, good. Oh, there we go. Awesome. Woo! Oh, yeah. Okay, where were we? Somewhere about a frog, right? Okay, the frog that you see, the cow, and even, please note, the crippled and poor human. They are embodied the way that they are because of the law of karma. And thus, and here's the rub, do not try to make it better for them. Their task is to live out their karma and live it out well within whatever body they have given and whatever station they've been given to live out. And your task is to let them live it out. So you see, the caste system, beloved of God, is predicated and built on a particular view of the body. It's sustained by a particular view of the body. Moritz also discusses how the theory of eugenics, married as it was to an atheistic view of evolutionary theory, had unbelievable social consequences only a very short time ago in the USA as well as in Germany. And here's how this one went. Convinced that nature naturally selects the best genes for promotion in an evolutionary scale, right, leading to ever greater forms of embodied life, scientists and their disciples in the US and Germany started to believe that it would be entirely ethical for stronger and smarter human beings, obviously those with better genes, eugenics, to kill off the weaker ones in order to bring about the best of all possible human beings, a super race, an Übermenschen, or however you say that in German. As for cripples and degenerates and epileptics, therefore, and blacks and Jews and gypsies and some others in Nazi Germany, they were thought to be dispensable. Seeing actually killing them was socially unacceptable in the United States. What happened? Well, sterilizations began to occur, preventing these folks from ever being able to get pregnant as women or to be able to impregnate if they were a man. Staggeringly, and I find this staggering, Moritz reports that not so long ago, 24 states had passed laws permitting eugenic sterilizations, and about 12,000 sterilizations had already occurred. And it was the Christians who stood up at the Scopes monkey trial and said, "No, we can't do this," because of their view of the body. The church failed as a whole to do this in Nazi Germany, despite the resistance of some like Bonhoeffer and others. And we saw what happened there. The Holocaust, 11 million people slaughtered in the name of progress because of a particular view of the body along with some other elements. The way we view the body is critically important, Willoughby Church, and has critical consequences for our lives and for our witness to Jesus in this world. Saint Paul knew this and was mighty passionate about it. 1 Corinthians might be taken on the whole as a letter about all the different kinds of bodies and what we ought to do with them. As we see it in the text before us this morning, as Paul is finishing off his letter, if you adopt, for example, an essentially materialistic view of this universe, and you say to yourself that there is no God above, there's no final judgment, no resurrection of the dead, thus no continuity between now and then, but that the life we now have in the body is the only life we will ever have, that sort of belief has a logical consequence. It gives birth, in other words, to a way of being in the world and having our being in the world. As Paul says, if the dead are not raised, come on, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or as the rock band Trooper puts it a little more colloquially, we're here for a good time, not a long time, so have a good time. The sun can't shine every day. And what's the conclusion? And the sun is shining, bom, bom, in the rain of city. And okay, right. It gives way to, yeah, thanks. And I'm only getting started. That's just the first of many. The truth about the Corinthian church, though, sisters and brothers, is that even though they'd become Christians, they were still thinking about life and the body in some very un-Christian ways. We might say that they'd been taken out of the honky-tonk of the secular world, but the honky-tonk hadn't yet been taken out of them. In particular, they were still intoxicated by the poisonous philosophy prevalent in their day that saw an essential dualism, a split between body and mind, a view that later came to be known as Gnosticism, or as the Brits say, Gnosticism, because you spell it with a G in the front. To put it simply, Gnosticism sees a split between mind and matter, body and spirit. Mind and spirit is good. Body and matter is bad. The goal of embodied existence, therefore, is to escape the prison house of the body, the shell that your soul was poured into, and to enter into a more real and more beautiful spiritual immaterial existence. Extremely paradoxically, this unchristian way of thinking about the body was having two equal and opposite consequences in the Corinthian church in terms of how they started behaving. You had libertinism on the one side, and you had asceticism on the other side. Translation, For some, the belief that bodies are intrinsically bad meant that it didn't matter what you did with them at all. You want to sleep with your father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5? Go for it, said the church. They were proud of it. You want to enjoy the carnal delights of local prostitutes? Chapter 6, have at her. Because, look, you're not your body in any essential sense. It's just a container. It's a garbage can that you're going to have the joy of tossing off in a while when Jesus comes back. So go for it. Have at her. Use your body however you want. It is, in fact, an expression of your freedom in Christ. You can see how that logic works out, right? Others in the church went the other way. The belief that bodies are intrinsically bad meant that you had to stomp down, crush, deny the pesky desires within your body so that you could focus on the true life, the real life, which was, of course, the immaterial one, the spiritual one. So in this case, chapter 7, some of the husbands and wives at Corinth began to live in sexless marriages, denying one another the ministry and joy of connubial relations. And you know what Paul does? He thunders against these errors and speaks the truth about the body to correct them and tells them to stop sinning, because what we do and do not do with our bodies really matters and has consequences for our witness to Jesus, for our witness to the gospel, and for our witness to the wise creator in this world. As Paul insists, to the sexually immoral, stop right now, immediately, because the gospel truth is that the body is good and that you are your body in a very real sense. And so when you unite your body to someone, you unite to someone in powerful ways, even becoming a one flesh union with that person, even if it's as casual as a prostitute. And so it matters with whom you do that and in what context, because your body is for the Lord. And, he says, it will be raised. And I think his point there is there's a continuity between the body now and the body we have. We think it won't matter. It will matter in some ways we may not see yet. To those living in sexless marriages, Paul also says stop. But in this case, he says stop stopping. Get going. It's not good for you as a married couple to deny yourselves in this way and each other in this way, because again, bodies are good, and bodies coming together in marriage as instituted by God is very good. The point here, beloved, is this. It is critically important how we view our bodies, because it is crucially important what we do with them as witnesses to Jesus in this world. It's not a peripheral issue. It's central what it means to live in the imitation of Jesus in this world with our bodies. And the point that I'm making is simply that the way we view our body has logical consequences, so we need to think about how we're viewing them. Now, let me just try to screw things down a little bit for us here this morning and do this by pivoting somewhat to address our own situation in the West and maybe give a bit of an evaluation, at least in part, of where I think we're at. If you're with us last week, just a brief recap, you'll know that we made 7 observations about the truth about bodies according to Scripture, especially looking at Genesis 1 and 2. And that was observations about human bodies in particular, but also just bodies in general. Bodies according to Genesis 1 and 2, first of all, come about by divine wisdom through a process of separation. Secondly, bodies are good. Thirdly, bodies are sacred. Not divine, but sacred. Bodies, fourthly, are what we are. We are our bodies in a very real sense. Fifth, bodies are sites of revelation, which is to say they are sites of God's glory. We can communicate stuff about ourselves through our body, but ultimately we are to communicate the truth about God as image bearers of God, those who are created in the likeness of God. Sixth, we said and looked at the fact that bodies are centers of desires. And then last of all, seventhly, and we said supremely, bodies are for the purpose of communion, for relationship with each other, the world, and supremely the triune God. Now, one of the helpful things I think about laying it out this way before we assess our current situation in the 21st century West is that we can see that we begin to go wrong as Christians and human beings when we start denying one or more of these seven biblical truths. And there might be more biblical truths, by the way, but we're just focusing on seven central main ones. As with the Corinthians, they denied the goodness of the body and that we humans are our bodies, and we saw how it began to lead their behavior astray. Another way of looking at this is to see that we begin to go wrong about thinking about the body because we single out and embrace or make the main thing just one of the truths about the body, or maybe two or three things about the body, but we don't take it as a total package. Everything that Scripture says needs to be balanced out with one another. Do you know the word concatenation? It's a beautiful 50-cent word. It's a good word. Concatenation is to think about a chain, right? And you've got links in a chain, one link, two, and they're linked together. To say that something is concatenated is to say that it's linked together. Our view of the body must be concatenated. You have to have at least seven links there, probably more, but at least seven. If you take one out, then you don't have the full chain anymore. Let me illustrate. We might recognize that to have a body is to have something, to take our first point, something separate from other bodies. And most of us recognize, I have a body, it's not your body, I'm separate from you. But if we radicalize this belief, if we make it the big thing or the only thing, then we will likely end up with a view something like, my body is my own. And then we'll behave accordingly. Or we might recognize that to have a body is good. But if we radicalize this idea and make it the main thing or the only thing, we might end up with the idea that my body is my value. My body is my only good. If we single out sacredness of our bodies, we might end up thinking that our bodies are divine and return to a new sort of paganism, as some scholars believe we are in the West today. If we single out that we are our bodies and we are this without remainder, we might end up with the notion that my body is my everything. My body is my source of meaning. I find my narrative in this world in and through and only through my body. If we single out the communicational capacities of our body, that they are sites of revelation, we might end up with the view that, goodness gracious me, my body is my shame because through it I am known or seen. I become paranoid. Or on the other side, we might say, my body is my billboard. Watch this. If we single out that our bodies are centers of desires, we might end up with the notion that my body's desires is me. And finally, if we single out that our bodies are for communion, for relationship, and make this the main or only thing, we might end up trying to connect with people and things, but perhaps not in ways that honor those other things and people, as separate, as good, as sacred, and the like. Now, I am perfectly well aware that all I've just said there, going through those 7 points in that kind of fashion, is far too much for us to digest in so quick a time. Because each of the 7 points I just made could easily warrant a sermon in and of itself. And I will be picking up on some of these themes in subsequent weeks. But I simply want us to start thinking about and seeing how this actually works. When we start reducing the human body into just one thing, or just this one thing and that other thing, instead of holding this total biblical picture together, instead of being concatenated in our view, then we start to get into trouble. And allow me to drive this point home a little bit this morning just by looking at the very first error that we can make by singling out this principle of separation and beginning to think then that my body is my own. And let me single it out because I think it is one of the prevailing beliefs of our day, that indeed, my body is my own. And if you ask me why I think that, I will say because the way we view bodies has logical consequences, and as you look at the world, these very logical consequences seem to be on display. For example, here's three. One of the logical consequences of believing that my body is my own is the accompanying belief that I can do whatever I want with my body. As long, we usually add, as I don't hurt anybody else. Right? Thus, in an extreme sort of way, Dennis Rodman, who's tattooed himself from head to toe, he can claim that in his book, I can be as bad as I want to be. And even a glance at one or two of the pages of this book, I don't recommend it, will prove the point beyond doubt. Dennis Rodman has lived by his creed. He was as bad as he wanted to be, and then some. We see the same attitude around us in lesser ways in our culture. We can do what we want, with whom we want, when we want to, is our implicit belief. Why? Because it's my body. If I want to take drugs, why should you stop me? If I want to hit the party scene, who are you to say I shouldn't? If I want to drink excessively, who are you to say something about my drinking? And indeed, if I want to modify my body in certain ways, maybe by plastic surgery for cosmetic services or purposes, or maybe by tattooing in certain ways, then I can do that. That is my inalienable right. Now look, I'm going to pause. Parentheses. I'm talking about tattoos, and I'm speaking about them somewhat disparagingly, or at least I can sound like I am. And I want to be very clear about this, because this is a dangerous area for us right now. I want you to know that I do not at all believe, and I am not dogmatic at all, that tattoos are necessarily wrong for the Christian. I want to put that out there, okay? But I do want to say this. I also believe that we as Christians really need to begin thinking long and hard about what it means, because it is becoming commonplace. It's becoming mainstream today in culture at large, and it's becoming more and more in the church and in different ways. And I know that there are some really excellent motives for doing it and powerful meanings for people doing it. It becomes a narrative of our life. It becomes a way of finding permanence on our bodies in a society where so many things are impermanent. I get that. I totally understand that. But I think we as Christians need to start asking it. Here's one of the reasons, okay? Because I think we might unwittingly be testifying to certain things that we don't want to testify to. For example, if you look at a history of tattoos in relatively recent history, you'll see that there's a common thread through the history of tattoos. And the thread is this. It's about belonging and possession. So for example, originally, tattoos were given by slave owners to slaves to mark them out as their slave, the slave owner's slave. He possessed them, and he was marked that way. And then it moved on to soldiers and sailors who were marking themselves as belonging or being possessed by a particular group, being a soldier, being whatever. It then moved into the subcultures of punk and misfits, so-called misfits and others, who would say, I am not going to be possessed by culture at large and all the trends that are going on, and I'm going to mark myself out as not possessed in that way, that I can be my own unique self. And now it's gone mainstream. And I think we as Christians need to stand back for a minute and just go, okay, hold on. We're not going to be dogmatic about this, but we want to be thinking Christians and say, what does it mean then? Is that thread still there of belonging and ownership and like, and how does that resonate when we put it up against the gospel and stuff? I really don't have answers to this question, but I'm really curious about it, because you go to the pool and you see just how widespread this is getting now. It's fascinating, isn't it? You got to go, holy smokes, what's going on? Wow, I saw a chart that showed it, and it's like a straight line up in terms of how many people are getting them and that kind of thing. So I just want to say, wow, what's going on, and how can we as a church think about it? So that's one logical consequence. We say, my body is my own, therefore I can do what I want. Another logical consequence of believing my body is my own is, if I like my body well enough, right? If you got a great body, you feel good about it. If your body is your own, then you could lapse straight into some form of extreme narcissism or self-adoration. You can fall into a way of being self-infatuated. I love my body. If I'm beautiful, you know, that's somehow a reflection on me now because I own my body. Even though I didn't have the slightest choice about the size of my nose or the shape of my jaw or the raw material I started with. Nonetheless, I'm proud. I might even proclaim how proud I am or sing it. Should I sing again or not really? Did, no? Who said that? Adam? Okay, Adam. I got to respect Adam. All right, fine. I'm not singing it. You're going to end up singing in your own head. It's, I'm too sexy for my shirt, too sexy for my shirt, so sexy it hurts. Or take a listen. Young people, get ready. You're going to love this, right? Take a listen and take a look at this clip from a new singer called Meghan Trainor. She's saying, what about that bass, right? But she also has a new one out. It's riveting. It's incredible. And it's amazing. Just show the video. Listen to the lyrics if you can, please. Hopefully it doesn't stall on us this week. I'd wanna be me too. I gotta be honest with you, I absolutely love this song. The music is so fun. I almost get through my reformed body and wanna start jigging it, you know? But don't you? Seriously, where's the dancing, right? But kids, it's good music, right? It's fun. It's really fun. I know my kids love this music, but we discuss the lyrics. If we think those lyrics aren't gonna make an impact on us, we are deceiving ourselves. They will make an impact, and they'll make it in one of two ways. Either, if you don't really like how you look, then you're going to think, you're going to feel shame about your own body because she's so sexy. She wakes up feeling sexy. I wake up with a dirty mouth, you know, like, or you're going to go, yeah, I do meet these standards. I do look pretty good. And the chest comes out, and we're going to be puffed up. And here's the problem. Number seven, we're not going to be able to engage number seven. If we are just focused on ourselves, either because of our shame or because of our ego, we're not going to be available to encounter other people for who they are, right? Instead, we're going to encounter them much in the same way that we encounter a mirror. So how we can look at ourselves through them. We can form a new evaluation of ourselves by their evaluation of us. It's a mirror relationship. We're not encountering the other person. A third logical consequence, and finally, of the view that my body is my own, is the idea that others do not actually have any claim on my body. This is my space, so you have no right to ask anything of it. A trivial, although actually I don't think it's trivial at all, example of this consequence might be with a young child who tells his father, "Don't touch me, Dad. You can't make me do anything." And then the father backs down. In this scenario, the father essentially accepts the idea that the child's body is for the child's self and not for the blessing of that child, yes, but also for the blessing of this household and for society and for the kingdom of God. There was a day when a child was thought to be an asset to the family structure, and a parent believed their job was to equip their child and prepare them to make a contribution to society with their body in whatever way they would do it, and especially to the kingdom of God. But that's not always the case anymore. Sometimes we as parents are more interested that our children will be happy. And so get a job where you can make good money because we know that money will buy you things that will make you happy. A more serious example, perhaps, is with the liberated individual of the 21st century that makes decisions to engage in certain kinds of behavior and then maybe becomes pregnant and feels so separate from the individual inside, that it is seen, therefore, as an alien intruder in some way. These are serious issues we're talking about, our view of the body. This is why today I believe we as the church and as followers of Jesus need to step back and evaluate how we're really viewing bodies and how we're living in the world with them, because so much is at stake. The gospel itself is at stake. And the gospel is at stake, sisters and brothers, because the central to the good news of the gospel is that our bodies are not our own. I don't say at the end of the day that I have a body. As a Christian, I say God has a body. God has a body. He's chosen an image bearer in this world to be filled with his presence and his power to bless the world. I don't have a body so much as God has a body in this world. Our confessions say this. The contemporary testimony of the church declares with reference to all bodies in its opening statement, as followers of Jesus Christ living in this world, which some seek to control, but others view with despair, we declare with joy and trust our world belongs to God. The Heidelberg Catechism likewise states with reference to us, also in its first and opening statement, what is my comfort in life and in death, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that my body is not my own. And why is it good news? Well, for 1,000 reasons, but let me mention only one. One reason around which every other reason orbits. Very briefly, the proclamation, sisters and brothers, that our bodies are not our own is really good news because it means that all of us, you, each of you, can receive your body as a gift. Not a gift, first of all, to you. I hope you heard that. Not a gift, first of all, to you, even though it is, of course, that. But not first of all. No, first, if you are a Christian, do you know what your body is? Your body is the gift of the Father to the Son, and of the Son back to the Father, and then of the Spirit back to the Father and the Son. Your body is caught up in the drama of the Trinity himself. In John 6:34, Jesus says, all who the Father gives me will come to me. Oh my. So we who came to believe are to see ourselves as a gift of the Father to the Son. It also works the other way around, as the Son to the Father. In John 17, Jesus says, I have revealed you to those you gave me. They were yours. You gave them to me. And guess what? All I have is yours. Ah, so that's what we are. We're not only the gifts of the Father to the Son, but of the Son back to the Father. As redeemed, sanctified children of God, whose all of our sins done in the body are wiped away and cleansed. And Scripture also makes it clear that we're the gift of the Spirit back to the Father and the Son, so God's purposes in history might be fulfilled. Believe it, sisters and brothers, this is the truth of the gospel. And you know what else? On this ministry launch Sunday, we have to recognize we're also, in our bodied selves, gifts to one another in this body. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, gifts of God to each other. God has put all of the parts of the body just as the way he wanted to. The question this morning is, what is your gift? What part, what role are you going to play this year in the life of this body? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.